All right, we are actually going to finish the letter to the Ephesians today. And before we even get into that, why in the world are we in Ephesians? Did we just pick this out of the thin air? No, actually, we are working our way through the book of Acts. And in the latter half of the book of Acts, really the emphasis is on the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. So that's why I've got that map up there, which shows his second missionary journey. And he's really in this home base, a place called Antioch. It's the first place people refer to as Christians. It is a place where Paul and Barnabas and Silas and John Mark, all these guys are going to be kind of in this home base. It's a place where God has brought this multi-ethnic, multicultural group of people together, where the Holy Spirit is clearly evident in both Jews and Gentiles, which was a big deal back then. And so this becomes this growing church and this epicenter for now sending out missionaries to other places. And Paul travels through that northern area of Asia Minor and through Macedonia. And in his travels, he goes through that region of Galatia. So we stopped and we looked at the letter to the church in Galatia. And that is actually to a number of churches in that area. And Paul talked about something very similar. He talks about this in a lot of his letters. The gathering of Jews and Gentiles at the same table, sharing communion with one another because of their oneness in Christ, putting aside everything, all the differences they'd had, and coming together. And then Paul makes his way further into this place called Ephesus. And he actually spent a little over 2 years in Ephesus, which is the longest amount of time that he spent in any one of these spots. And so he's got some very good, close friends here. And he writes this letter. He's not in Ephesus anymore. This is later. He's writing back to them. But that's why we're going through this, because we really wanted to see some of the letters that Paul wrote as he's on this journey. Now, next week, Dan is going to jump back into the book of Acts, and we're going to continue on Paul's journey. But since we're finishing Ephesians today, and John did such a good job of this last week, of reminding us how easy it is, especially when we're reading letters like this, to take these sections, these small pieces, out of the letter, out of their context, and just kind of apply them apart from the rest of the letter. And today's text is probably one of the most popular to do that with. I mean, we're talking about the armor of God. This is stuff that you find on t-shirts and coffee mugs. But it really is the conclusion of everything that Paul has said throughout the letter of Ephesians. And so what I want to do before we even jump into our text and finishing this is to kind of recap, how did we get here? What is the letter, the total letter of Ephesians about? And what is Paul saying leading up to the section that we're going to talk about tonight? So I had a quick video to kind of give us a recap here.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus is really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities, and in our families.
It's a major trade route, and you've also got all of these Greek and Roman gods, the temple to Artemis. There is a huge cultural pressure there, and Paul knows that for this church to continue, they're going to have to be united in one. And so he starts with reminding them of who God is and what he's done in and through them in the first three chapters, and then moves on in the second half to talk about, well, what's their response to who God is and what he's done? And what does it look like for them to live in this new community of believers. And he says, this is what God has done in Christ. He has brought Jew and Gentile into this new humanity, this new community of believers that now are under the headship of Christ and are living together in a way that they could not before by the power of God's Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that unites Jew and Gentile. That we are all one God, one baptism, one church, one spirit. And not that we're brought together in uniformity, but that God has given all of us different gifts and talents to build up the body together. And that is for the purpose of bringing him glory, to live under his authority and headship. And through God's Spirit, we put off the old self. We put off lying and anger and gossip, sexual immorality. All of those things go away and they're replaced with the things of God and his Spirit. Really, the character of God is what we're replacing those things with honesty and with forgiveness, patience, mercy, all of those things. When we do that, when we submit to the authority of God, we also submit to one another out of reverence for him, and that's what helps us to live. Now, because we do that, when we do that, it's going to stand out, and there's going to be pressure from the outside to give in, to cave, to go back to the old way. And so Paul talks about this spiritual armor, the armor of God, which is really the character of God that protects us from giving up. It protects us from allowing the methods of Satan and our culture to get us to compromise. And all of this is for the purpose of building up a new humanity under the authority of Christ as the head, which we call the church. So we are in really the last half here. If you've got your Bibles, we'll be in verses 10 through 24, and I'll have this on the screen as well. Starting in verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." That word schemes is where we get our English word methods, standing against the methods of the devil. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, my dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." Father, what a privilege it is to meet tonight and to read your word and to share it with one another. And I pray the same thing that Paul did, that you would give me, that your Spirit would give me the words that you want me to say tonight, that you would speak through me for your glory, that you would draw each one of us in this room closer to you through your word and through your Spirit.
Lord, I thank you so much for every person here. And I also want to thank you, Lord, for your protection over Israel last night. What an amazing feat. So Dan and I were reading Psalm 121 this morning. We were reminded, you are the protector of Israel. When we look to the mountains, where does our help come from? Our help comes from you, Lord. And so we thank you for your protection over all of us tonight. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sin that we find in your son, Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Okay, there is a lot in here. So what I want to do tonight actually is I want to look at this from three different perspectives. First of all, Paul is using military language, which he doesn't do that often. And so there's a fight that he's talking about, but we're not just fighting against something, we're fighting for something. And that's the first thing I want to look at. What are we fighting for? And then there is a danger, a threat. Paul calls him the enemy. And so who is this? Who are we fighting against? And lastly, how do we prepare for this fight? That's where we get to the armor of God. And remember, all of this is the culmination of everything that Paul has taught throughout the last five chapters. He will quote chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, 4 in summarizing everything that he has said to the Ephesians. So let's start here. What are we fighting for? Well, when you look at the content of this letter and you look at Paul's letter to the Galatians and to the Colossians and even the Romans, what you come away with is that Paul has this undying sense of the need for unity within the church. And so I think we are fighting for the glory of God through the unity of the body. It's something that Paul comes back to over and over and over again. And you know what? I made a mistake for so many years. I read these passages in a very individualistic way, meaning I read the armor, and so I say, okay, the sword is for me, is the word of God, and I've got my helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. And all this is to prepare me from being tempted to walk away from God. And there's truth to that, but we have to remember that all of the language that Paul is using here is plural. It's to the body, to the community. So when he says you stand firm, he's saying y'all stand firm. Y'all resist the temptation that's going to come. And you do that together, unified. This is so important for us to be unified under the head of Jesus. No matter where we come from, that is what brings us together. He would say just a couple chapters earlier, make every effort to keep, not to make, but to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, which I think is why he uses this language of being in a battle, because you don't go to battle by yourself. If you do, you will lose because you are far outnumbered. Nobody goes to battle by themselves, and the language that Paul's using here is about the community, not just fighting for themselves, not just defending themselves, but fighting for each other. You know, the goal of the enemy is to work against everything that God has done through Christ. And one of the most amazing things that God has done through Jesus is he has brought people together that would never find themselves in the same room otherwise. And not just found themselves in the same room, but have found themselves in places where they're pursuing the benefit of each other and people they wouldn't even recognize or meet outside of here. So of course the enemy wants to bring chaos into that, wants to disrupt that unity in the body, because together we are strong, but divided, we're vulnerable, we're susceptible. You know, unity is something that's not static. It's not something that just exists on its own. It's something that we have to pursue through effort. You have to exercise grace and forgiveness because people make mistakes, and that's what helps to keep unity. Not just saying, you know, it's too bad. It's about showing grace to one another. That's why Paul's language is proactive. That's why he says, be strong, put on the full armor of God, take your stand, for ours, this is plural, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So put on, right? All of this is proactive language about
keeping unity, because the enemy doesn't want unity within the church. He doesn't want the church to grow. He wants the church to crumble. He wants chaos to be brought in. And he doesn't care how that happens. He wants the church to be filled with scandals or for us to just eat each other from the inside out. Let me give you a couple visual examples that help to make this point. I think most of us are probably familiar with some kind of a picture like this. I grew up in the 80s, and so I was watching like Wild, Wild World of Animals with Mutual of Omaha. Is anybody old enough to remember that? There's a few people, yeah. And so I've seen this play out a number of times. And while the gazelle does get away sometimes, more often than not, that lion is going to have dinner. And one of the reasons is because that gazelle is by itself. You see, well, where's the herd? And what's happened is that gazelle has been pulled away from the herd, and because it's pulled away from the body, it's now vulnerable, it's susceptible. That's exactly the intent of the lion, is to separate so that the power in numbers is reduced and they can single the gazelle out and he can have dinner. And the same thing happens to us when we're off. Oh, I can just be spiritual on my own. I don't need the body. I'll just do it out here. And you're vulnerable. You're susceptible to being taken out, as Peter would say. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And it's like Peter witnessed this very thing happening. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. I mean, that's the exact language that Paul uses in Ephesians. Now, it doesn't just happen when we're outside of the church. Oftentimes, inside the church, we struggle with one another. We butt heads over things that oftentimes, I think, are non-essentials, but we do it anyway. Now, you can see those two rams going at it head to head. Do you notice the third one in the back? You guys know where I'm going with this, don't you? He's probably the one who started it. He's like, hey, Bob, did you hear what he said about you? I wouldn't take that if I were you. You know, you poke the beehive and then stand back. And that's often what happens in the church because we're broken. We're broken people in the church and we go at each other. And either way, whether it's outside or inside, the church suffers when we're not unified. So who is this enemy? Who are we fighting against? Well, Paul really talks about two groups. He says, we are not fighting against flesh and blood, meaning we're not fighting really against our neighbors, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. That's one group. There's a power influence in our world, in our culture. And then he says, but also against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. That's a different group. That's a much more mysterious group of spiritual influences that are a part of our world and have been for thousands of years. So what does Paul mean when he says the powers of this world? He talks about the dark powers of this world. Well, Bible Project Classroom on Ephesians, I think, says this really well. It says, Paul wants his communities, that's the people he's writing these letters to know that the real enemy is never another human being, but the larger social, economic, political, and religious forces that govern and shape human existence. See, that our political, our social, our economic, our religious, these are how we see the world. There's what helps us to shape how we view one another. And what they're saying is that there is an ideology throughout each one of these, and there's a temptation of that ideology to move us away from Christ. To say, these things are what we put our hope in. These are the things that we follow, not Jesus. And they continue. Paul, along with all the Jews shaped by the biblical traditions, view these forces as manifestations of spiritual rulers, authorities, etc., who are opposed to the cosmic reign of the Messiah. In other words, there are spiritual forces that are opposed to Jesus. And they are influencing a lot of what is happening in the power structures and the ideologies and the philosophies of our world. That's why if you read the The scriptures, and you've got Pharaoh and Caesar. They're referred to as dragons or sea monsters. And what is that? That's about the influence of spiritual forces on them, causing them to act into ways that are just absolutely horrific towards people. So why are they doing that? And there's this spiritual influence that is pressuring them to do that. So social, economic, religious, political, I mean, all of these things shape how we view the world. I feel like, and I had this conversation in our staff meeting, I should come back in November and do this message again when our political temperature is up here and remind ourselves we are not fighting against flesh and blood, our neighbors, but there is a pressure from the powers around us. Now, I came across a quote. I read this a while ago. I just was reminded this week about it. And I couldn't find the original source, so I'll just quote it to anonymous. It's not mine. But I think it does a great job of summarizing this idea of what's going on here when we're talking about the influence that culture has on us. It goes like this. If you collect 100 black ants and 100 fire ants and put them in a glass jar, nothing will happen. But if you take the jar, shake it violently, and leave it on the table, the ants will start killing each other. Red believes that black is the enemy, while black believes that red is the enemy, when the real enemy is the person who shook the jar. The same is true in society. Men versus women, black versus white, faith versus science, young versus old, etc. Before we fight each other, we must ask ourselves, who shook the jar? Or who is shaking the jar right now? I mean, over the past few years, I have really cut back on my media consumption. And one of the reasons is because I feel like that's all our news wants to do is shake the jar. Wants us just to be upset at each other. And I understand why, because our news, it's not about just telling us what happened, and it's not been that way for a long time, but especially now, the news is a for-profit business. And how do they make a profit? They keep you glued to the TV or your news feed, wherever that is. And how do they keep you glued to it? By keeping you angry or keeping you afraid. See, fear and anger are what keep us paying attention and keep us connected to that. And so they recognize in order to keep their profits going, their advertising numbers growing, they have to do that. And so, of course, that's what it's going to look like because that's what keeps our attention. You know, there are other influences in our, you just think about the influences that we have in culture that help shape us. And social media is probably a good example of this. And look, I'm not up here saying social media is, you know, you have to not participate in it. It's an amoral platform, at least until you start interacting with it. But I do know that there's some studies that have come out recently that have shown overwhelming evidence that the amount of hours that our younger generation is spending in social media is having a detriment to their physical and mental health, and especially to younger girls about their self-image. And you would think that that would lead the people who are running those things to say, well, we need to protect this younger generation. But that's not what they're doing. What they're doing is figuring out how to keep us attracted to the screens more. And because of that, you look at that and say, that is evil. If the intent is profit over the next generation, there's no doubt that is evil. Did you guys know that Steve Jobs, so Apple inventor, wouldn't let his kids have screens? The inventor of screens wouldn't let his kids have those. So, I mean, I'm not saying you can't let your have those in moderation. I'm just saying that there is influence that comes into our lives in so many areas, and it's why we have to recognize what it looks like to stand firm in our faith. You know, I do believe what John says here, that there is a lot of influence, spiritual influence in our culture. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, two things here. First of all, John says, don't believe the spirits. He is assuming we believe that there is more than one spirit, that there are multiple spirits vying for influence and attention
in our lives. And the second thing is, well, you better be able to test them and see whether or not they're representing God or not. Because they actually come in a very seductive way. You know, we talk about demons and spirits with like this Looney Tunes cartoon picture where they're in a red suit with a pitchfork. And that is never how the Bible describes evil spirits or demons. They come as angels of light and they promise us the things we already want. It's just like that whisper. Genesis chapter 3, the snake doesn't make Adam and Eve take the fruit. They just cast doubt. Did God really say you shouldn't do that? And we hear that replayed in our lives every single day. Spirits saying, you know what? You deserve this. And oftentimes they will even come and say, no, this is good for other people, when it's absolutely not, which is why John tells us to test those spirits. Paul would say this about Satan, which means it means the accuser, the deceiver. Himself masquerades as an angel of light. Is it not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness? And righteousness just means being right with God and right with others. And so if spirits are coming and they're telling us, no, this is what God wants you to do, and it doesn't align with God's word, it doesn't align with who he is, then we're supposed to reject those things. Which is why I think Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says it's so important to be actively being filled with God's Spirit. Be being filled with God's Spirit. When you do that, you don't have room for other spirits. You don't have room for other spirits when you've got the Holy Spirit. Now, we do have examples in the scriptures of spirits having far more than just influence, but actually control over people. And this is a story that Paul's audience in Ephesus would be very familiar with. Comes out of Acts 19. It says, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. It's like they just think that they have the spell or the words to say, even though they're not really, it's not where the power is. It's not in the words. The power is in the actual Spirit of God. So verse 15, one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. Wouldn't you be? I personally have never experienced this type of spiritual possession or spiritual entity in my life, but I know people who have. And what this passage tells us, this is a very real thing. There is a very real evil spiritual element in our world that's very mysterious. I can't really put my finger on it as much, but I know that it exists because I know people who've experienced them. Now, Paul uses this phrase a number of times in here. He says, stand firm. He's back to back, stand firm, stand firm. And sometimes it's the same word, sometimes it changes. Really, it could also be translated resist. And so there's a balance there, because stand firm kind of feels like this defensive position, like don't give up any more ground. But resist, there's a little bit of pushback there, a little bit of okay, what does that look like for us? How do we prepare for this spiritual fight that Paul's talking about? Now, he says four things, and I didn't put these in your notes, but I'll just outline them really quickly. He begins with, you're not doing this in your own power. You do this in the mighty power of God. That's in verse 10, right off the bat. Then he says, you do this by being unified, by being a body that has the strength to stand, to defend one another, to protect one another. You do this by putting on the character of God. Those are the armor of God. You put on his character. That's what helps you to defend yourself. And then you are in prayer, lots of prayer. Notice you've got bookends here that are both dependent on God, his strength and prayer in connection to him. That's his model here. And he uses this language in a couple other places. First Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate,
and the hope of salvation as a helmet in Romans chapter 13. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not carousing in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think how to gratify the desires of your flesh.
Now, where did Paul get all of this language and this idea?
And this part I absolutely love. Look, I didn't grow up as a kid reading the Hebrew scriptures like Paul did. Paul was a scholar of the Torah, of really the entire book that we call the Old Testament, knew it inside and out. So a lot of these references, he's assuming his audience is going to grab. And for us, for me at least, it takes study. But what Paul is doing in this, it's so amazing. He's going back to the prophets, back to the Old Testament, and showing us that that Jesus is the fulfillment of what was promised. It's not that we have like an old story and then we have this new story of Jesus. Jesus is the continuation of God's story. And he goes back to the prophets to remind us God did this and is still doing this in Christ. And now that you are in Christ, all of these things are available to you. And so I'm going to move through these real quickly, but I would encourage you to go back and read back through them this week. I've got them in your notes as references, and each one is really worth spending some time in. Isaiah chapter 11. This is 700 years before Christ was born. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch, bearing fruit from the old root, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Does that not sound like how John describes Jesus' baptism after he comes out of the water and the Spirit, like the dove, comes and rests upon him? He says, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, he will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news, the good news of peace and salvation. Isaiah 49, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. My words are like a sword. And lastly, Isaiah 59, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. This is what Paul is saying we have now available to us in Christ, because all of this language is pointing us to Christ. Again, the Bible Project Ephesians classroom makes this point. It says, Paul explicitly links his imagery in his letters to the divine armor of the Messianic King in Isaiah. The point is that God's weapons have now been transferred to the new humanity who are united in and with the Messiah. So whether it be defensive or offensive, they will need to put on the character of the Messiah and be prepared to fight. Now, this is where the church really starts to disagree. What does it look like to fight? What does it look like to stand firm or to push back against the influences in our culture? And you know what? I have friends who are on very different ends of the spectrum on what this looks like. And I know deep down in every one of them that their hearts truly believe that they are honoring to God in their approach to this. They want to be faithful to God, and so they want to be active in a certain way in how they push back. And I, you know what? I think we need to have grace for differences in what that looks like with each other. That's part of what it looks like to be united as a body, to have grace for one another when we disagree, especially about things like this. Now, when I look to the scriptures, there's really a couple examples that I think that give us a good picture of exactly what this looks like. And it goes back to the prophet Jeremiah in 587 BC. The temple is destroyed by the Babylonians, and they take off the Israelites into captivity into Babylon. And you got Jeremiah, who
is speaking to the people about all why this is happening and what's going on. And Jeremiah, for him, the line is he's going to speak truth. He's not going to compromise truth. He's going to speak truth to the people and what God asks him to do. But the people cry out and they're like, what are we supposed to do in Babylon? Do we fight back against the Babylonians? What do we rebel? What are we supposed to do? And through Jeremiah, God tells the people, plant gardens. Be good neighbors. Seek the good of the city. Now, there's a line of where it becomes, where they can't bend to what the city asked them to do, but they are called to keep the peace in the city. There's four other people involved in this story that we have record of that are also in this captivity. You've got Daniel. You've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, all of these guys are educated, and so they end up working for the king. I mean, talk about like supporting what would be the enemy. They're working for the king, but Daniel has a line. And that line is he's going to continue to pray to God, and he's not going to stop. He's not going to bow down to the idols of Babylon. And so when he gets caught praying, he's thrown into a lion's den, and God protects him. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are facing a very similar thing. They're serving the king. They're working for the government. But they say, here's our line. We will not bow down to your idols. And so when everybody else does and they're left up, they're thrown into the furnace of fire. And God protects them. Now, I can't promise you that God will protect you or us in the same way that he did them. But I think most definitely there is a line. And it really comes down, for me at least, to the word of God here. If that pressure comes and says, you can't preach it, you can't talk about that, that will be the line for me. I will continue to preach the word of God no matter what pressure comes from outside. Because just like John and Peter, I love this in the book of Acts, it's in the fourth chapter, and they're out preaching and they say, you can't talk about this guy Jesus anymore. You're causing a problems. And they arrest him, they bring him in. And what do they say? They say, look, you decide for yourselves what's right. We're not going to stop talking about Jesus. So we're going to do what's right in God's eyes. And that's really my position as well. But I think we have grace for one another where those differences are. So what does Paul say here, finally, as he describes the character of God as his armor that we are to take on? He starts with the belt of truth, the belt which holds up the pantalones. Without the belt, no pantalones, okay? So that is like the anchor. It is truth. Truth is where we begin. Jesus is the Son of God, raised on the third day, seated at the right hand of the Father, and has sent the Spirit. And not a little bit of truth, all of it. Not, I believe this about Jesus, but not that. It's either all or none. We believe the truth of who Jesus is, what he said, and what he taught. And that's where we have to begin, because none of it else matters if we compromise his truth. That was the line for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their truth and their faithfulness to God. And when we have that truth, we can put on then the breastplate of righteousness, being right with God and with others. We can put off the old self, and we can put on the new self, the new character of God. That's what Paul talked about in chapters 4 and 5, being right with our neighbor and with God. When we do that, we get feet that are described as those who carry the good news, the gospel. That's the story of Jesus. And this is so important. We need to know it ourselves so that we can rest in the promises of God. Promises like, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Promises like, go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. All of those things we draw on when we are going through circumstances in our lives that are difficult. We draw back on the promises of God. We need to know it. Because if we don't know it, we can't share it. We can't take it to others if we don't know it ourselves. Paul says we have Christ as the shield of faith. Because the arrows will come. They'll come in the form of doubt, doubting that God cares for us when we're suffering. They'll come in the insults from other people. They'll come in any form that the enemy thinks will get you to give up. And we need
to stand firm in faith. You know, it's interesting, the shields that he's talking about are very interesting because they're long on this side, they're short on this side, which it's a formation of shields that go together. You have to be close to your brother to tie in your shields so that you form a line. And that's really what he's talking about in faith. It's not faith off on your own. It's faith in the body to protect and guard one another against all of the arrows that are coming in. And we can do that because we have the helmet of salvation. If we truly believe that Jesus is who he said he was and that he was resurrected, we too will experience that resurrection when we leave this earth. What is the worst thing that this world can do to you? Can take your life. Which sounds pretty bad, honestly, when you say it out loud, right? Like this world can take your life. But the absence with the body is presence with the Lord. And we know that where we're going to be with Christ, there is no more pain and no more suffering, no more animosity, no more tears. And that sounds pretty good when you say it out loud, too. So we have this helmet of salvation. And you know, faith is something that you cannot lose. It cannot be taken from you. You can choose to give it away, but faith is not something that can ever be taken from you when you truly believe in the promises of God. Now, I know when we go through these, I mean, there's no magic bullet in all of this. So having this conversation earlier, it's like, you know, when you go to, after surgery, you go to physical therapy and you need to put in the exercise, the work to heal. This is what we're talking about. Putting on the character of Christ takes time. It takes being in God's word. It takes doing it with other people. It takes exercising grace and mercy and forgiveness and all the things that God has called us to do. And that's difficult. Oftentimes we just want the fix. We just want the silver bullet. I think it's something close. This was years ago, and talking to a physical therapist who said it was like less than 10% of people actually do the physical therapy that they're called to do after surgery. And they don't get better. We put this on the character of Christ, and then God ultimately helps us to be able to defend ourselves and others. See, Paul was addressing a group in Ephesus, as I said, that were surrounded by idol worship, the temple of Artemis and all the Greek and Roman gods that are around them, and they were going to need to stick together. They were going to need to be unified if they were going to continue. And I think the same thing is true for us today. We have those pressures in our culture that are breathing down our neck, wanting us to compromise, wanting us to walk away, and we need to be committed to God and to each other in this body for the glory of God. That we can endure the things that we're going through when we do them together. We can seek the benefit of our brothers and sisters when we do those things together. See, that, I think, is one of the most beautiful pictures of where God is glorified. His image is represented here on earth as it is in heaven when we love each other in the way that he loved us. When we give sacrificially, generously for each other in the same way that he gave us, we bear his image here on earth. And that is his body we call the church. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for our time tonight, and thank you for your word. I also want to thank you for every single person here tonight. Lord, that they are a part of this body. Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the strength, the faith to stand firm. Not to go seeking fights, but to be able to recognize what it looks like not to compromise. To help each other up when we fall, to look out for one another. Lord, I am so blessed to be a part of this community, and I thank you. I pray, Lord, that your wisdom would guide us every single day and that we would surrender our lives, our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength, everything that we are to you today, that you may be glorified in this body that you call your church. I pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
All right.
We're going to continue our offering, our worship with our offering. So if our ushers can come forward now, we'll do that. Thanks for being here tonight, guys. Have a great Sunday evening.